I am thankful once again to get to preach. I really do love this. You know, it's a blessing, though, before preaching, to kind of forget sometimes that I have to get up and preach. You know, I'm singing along just like you are, and I have the thought, oh, yeah, I'm about to get up there and deliver the word and bring you the word. But it is such a blessing getting lost in those worship songs to hear you sing, church. It is a wonderful blessing to hear Jesus' people together sing his praises. I hope you're blessed by that as well. I trust you are. But I am thankful once again to bring you the word. I trust that the Lord has much for you and I to glean from it today. If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 13 through 17. And if you need a Bible, we have some in our Bible cart by the door. Please feel free to grab one. You can get up and get one. They're all the same translation. It's the ESV, and we'll have it on the screen as well. As we've worked through the book of 1 Peter, we've been talking about enduring through mistreatment and injustice and suffering. Jesus is our example in this, teaching us not to revile, but to extend mercy, to extend love to those who oppose us, who oppress us, or even at times our friends who offend us. Now, last week, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, taught us that there are great, enjoyable blessings in living like Jesus in this way. And when we, as his redeemed people, live like Jesus together, we bless one another. And I think I speak for all of us when I say we want to be an environment of humble, compassionate, loving people. That's what we're growing into. We're not there perfectly, never will be, but we're growing that way. And I just see the Lord doing that among us, as he always does. Now, the text before us today in 1 Peter 3 is going to sound similar to what we just talked about. It's going to sound familiar. It's going to sound like, to be honest with you, more of the same. But as these five verses develop, you'll see how Peter shifts his focus toward how the believer's actions and words affect the outsider. As you remain steadfast and faithful to the Lord, opportunities are going to come to you to present the faith to other people. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations. So we should be zealous to find new frontier for kingdom expansion, to find where Christ is not named, that he could be named. God's will is that our hearts would match his heart, that his glory would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the scripture says. Where Christ is not known today, may he be worshiped there tomorrow. I pray that our hearts beat for that. And without taking anything away from a going spirit to go far away to those places, Peter says these opportunities are going to come straight to you without you going to find them. And if you're the salt and the light that Jesus calls you to be, these opportunities will come to you. So with that idea that you're going to be given opportunities to speak to the faith, to defend the faith, to share your faith with people, what are you going to do with that idea? How can you summon these gospel conversations more, and how can you be ready to have them? I think the text speaks to this really well. So read along as I read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So recall with me, in the immediately previous verses, Peter had quoted Psalm 34. He who desires to see good days, to have a good life, keep your tongue from evil, Keep your lips from deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. God's face is towards the righteous and against the evil. Therefore, verse 13 says, who will harm you if you're zealous for good? He's continuing the conversation. Commentators have a hard time with this verse because it's not really clear exactly what he means. Is he saying, who will harm you? Because usually when you live this way, in a good way, people respect you. So like you're probably not going to have any harm when you're living good. Or is he saying, who will ultimately harm you at the end of all days? Because, and you're in Christ, you're safe. Well, both are theologically true, but what is it that Peter is saying? Of course, our eternal future is free of harm. You think about your eternal future? I mean, it's perfect. In some contexts, though, in this life, if you live a peaceful, good, truth-telling life, then people respond well. But in other contexts in the world, if you live a good, peaceful, truth-telling life, it doesn't make any difference. They're going to treat you horribly anyway because evil has taken that kind of a hold of them. Even still, I think the natural reading here is that it's about this life. If you have zeal for good, if you speak the truth, if you pursue peace, in general, you'll be okay in a lot of places. But even if, in your pursuit of righteousness, people inflict harm on you, and they will, Jesus says, you'll be blessed as you know Christ, as you grow in him, as you display him, and as you look to him for your future. Now, we've talked about this before in recent weeks. This is some of the same. But here what Peter does next. He says, have no fear of them, don't be troubled by them. And this is where I want to encourage all of us to use all of our Bible tools. If you have a physical Bible open, you'll see that there's a cross-reference there. One of my Bibles has a different font to let you know at this point in this verse, he's actually quoting somebody else. These are not Peter's words. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And it's a reference to Isaiah 8:12. Let me take you to Isaiah for just a minute. You might want to turn to Isaiah 8 if you have a Bible open. Isaiah is prophesying and warning the nation of warning the nation of Israel of their future judgment. He says, because of your repeated sin, God is going to let another nation attack you and drive you away. You'll be exiled from your lands, driven away to distress, darkness, and anguish. And that's actually the last phrase of Isaiah 8. The people who walk in darkness, will be driven away into darkness, rather. So that's not very good news. That's not what you want to hear the preacher say. But this is what Isaiah says. But if you continue on into Isaiah 9, Isaiah 9 might sound a little bit more familiar. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's Isaiah 9, 2. See if you recognize Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Okay, so here we understand the Lord will allow the deserved darkness to come upon his people. They deserve it. He'll allow it. And then he will shine a light right into it at the fullness of time. And as you can tell, that verse is about Christmas, that at just the right time he will send his son. So in Isaiah's day, it's still not great news for the moment. You're going to be overtaken. Yes, that's going to happen. But it does give people some perspective. It gives God's people the perspective that they need. Look at Isaiah 8:12. Isaiah says this, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. He says, guys, stop being paranoid about the nations overtaking you. Yes, they're going to overtake you. Stop being afraid of them, though. Well, that's tough to hear, Isaiah. You're telling me not to worry about it, and it's going to happen anyway? Well, yeah, but he's saying don't be afraid of all of these threats. Now, why is he saying that? Well, let's work through this. Do people get paranoid and get afraid of conspiracies today? Absolutely. I mean, people are afraid of every harm that comes across the news, right? And if I list a conspiracy that's not a conspiracy, don't get offended, okay? But, I mean, yeah, it's going to happen. But people get afraid of everything. You see something come across your screen, drones spying on us. Now you're afraid the drone's going to take a picture of your house. They know where you live anyway, okay? Foreign election interference, microplastics in your water, every virus outbreak, every headline of violence, every new economic downturn, every secret list, or that may or may not exist. I mean, nobody is smiling at these things, okay? Nobody thinks this is nice to hear, but it's the same kind of thing. Guys, wake up. Why are you afraid of all of that stuff? Don't be afraid. Your fear is misplaced. Isaiah is saying, sure, that's going to happen. These things, those things may or may not be true, whatever. The real problem in the first place is that God's people didn't listen, trust, or obey. And that's why they're getting overtaken. But the truth is, nobody who puts their refuge in God will be condemned. So on a micro level, like, don't fear people being mean to you. As you're going back to school, don't fear drama at school. Don't fear being rejected for a job. The Bible doesn't tell you to fear these things. God doesn't want you to fear these things. Rather, the instruction is fear God. Submit to God. Pursue God. Care most of all about being right with God, what He thinks. Let your awe and respect of God dominate your life. And don't be afraid of other things. Continues in Isaiah 8:13, but the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, let Him be your dread, not the other nations. Here's the thing, if they will do that, Isaiah says, if they will hold on to God through hard years, they will find God to be a sanctuary. Verse 14, and He will become a sanctuary. That's great. But if not, if they won't, then God's words and His actions will offend them, and He will be distant, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So God can either be a rock that you stumble over or a sanctuary you come into. And the idea here is that God always has a remnant of those who listen, who are loyal to Him. And as Israel and Judah fell, some remained faithful, and God was their sanctuary through all of those really hard years from exile to Jesus coming into the picture. And they did it. They held faithful to God by making God's glory and God's honor their highest aim. I know Esther is usually a women's Bible study. My D group is studying Esther right now, okay? And it's a great story. It's fantastic. And Mordecai holds faithful to the Lord. He stands tall in the middle of exile. It's a beautiful picture of this. They were faithful in their exile. And Peter is saying this to the elect exiles across Galatia. He says, just as the people of the Old Testament were faithful in their exile, you elect exiles, you be faithful too. Just like God shone a light into the darkness before Christ will return again and there will be another light that will come into the world again. So don't fear being in the minority of a cultural shift of morals, okay? Don't fear your nominally Christian neighbors calling you a radical or too intense. Don't fear your family relationships changing as you get close to Christ. Above all, honor the Lord. Now it's clear that Isaiah 8, 12 to 13 is the source for Peter's words in 1 Peter 3, 14 to 15. He's quoting, it's very clear. But before we move on, I want to make a couple observations. Peter quotes, but he adds a couple of phrases in here. He adds the phrase, in your hearts, and instead of Lord of hosts, where Isaiah says Lord of hosts, he writes, Christ the Lord. So set apart Christ as holy, Christian. Set apart Christ as holy. He is the standard. From the very core of who you are, Jesus Christ must hold the greatest weight. He is to be honored and revered and trusted and exalted. And this is plain evidence. This is a bit of a side point, but it's plain evidence of early Christian beliefs about Jesus being God. Peter's writing about Jesus getting the same holiness and honor as Yahweh. Isaiah 8, surely about honoring Yahweh as holy. Peter the rock says the same holiness, the same honor, the same treatment belongs to Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter himself says it. So the first idea today, even as we get to talking about defending the gospel, starts actually in our hearts internally, and it's this, to set apart Christ as holy. Now, what's the relationship between my internal view of Christ and being able to speak the truth of the gospel when somebody asks me? And here it is. If something else or someone else is more important to me in the moment that I have opportunity, then I won't stand firm. If Christ is not supreme in my heart when I have an opportunity to speak about the gospel, I'll say something different than what I need to say. Say you're in a group of people. You have a new group of friends, and you like them, and they like you. And everybody's getting along. You're planning vacations together. You're going on outings together. And in conversation, it comes out that your new friends really hate the idea that Jesus is the only way. All religions lead to the same place. Let everybody think what they want to think, believe what they want to believe. It's all up to every individual, and let's just not worry about those things. Maybe somebody here today believes that. I'm not sure. And they look to you for agreement. Don't you agree? Don't you agree that all roads lead to the same place? That we don't need to get into the middle of who's right and wrong? And they look to you, and they're asking you to agree with that. If Christ is holy in your heart, you will humbly contend for the faith. And you'll say, no, I don't believe that. And you'll talk about the absolute fact that Jesus is the only way, that he is God's redemption for us. But if not, if you, even though you believe in Jesus, if you are more concerned about being liked or your image or your approval or your fear of being wrong or your fear of them thinking that you're prideful, if you're afraid of those things, if that's more important to you, then you'll answer something like, well, I guess we just can't know. I guess we just don't know. I guess it'll be everybody's decision of what they do with God. I just don't know. And my friends, I guess we don't know is not a Christian position, like for a lot of reasons, because you just gave them permission, if you say that, to do a create your own religion. And what does a create your own religion reflect? You. And you don't offer any hope to the world apart from Christ. And everybody that has a create your own religion, that doesn't change things. And so to honor Christ as holy is the precursor, because Christ is the one that you're going to hold out as the solution to all things. And that's what these exiles in Galatia, in Peter's day, need to remember. What's most important is that I fear and respect God and hold him out to the world. And in our day, it's only going to get tougher, because every conceivable idea that competes with the gospel is accessible in your pocket. But God's commitment to you was his son upon a cross. That's God's commitment to you. That's how much he loves you. So don't let your fears dilute your loyalty to him. See Christ for who he is. Remain loyal, even when you stand alone. Second idea, though, as we continue into verse 15, is to be prepared to defend your hope. Be prepared to defend your hope. We know as believers, our words and our character need to agree on the whole. At some level, we'll all be hypocrites at some point. We're not going to be perfect. But on the whole, our character and our words should line up. And Peter is concerned with our character and our actions. He says in verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Okay? So you have a hope. You have hope in Christ if you are in Christ. You have a hope that people can see and observe to the point of asking you about it. And people will see that most of all when it's least likely to be there or it's unexplainable. When everything's right in your life, people don't see your hope. When everything crashes down, but hope emerges, wait, what's that doing there? And that creates opportunity, and that creates questions. It looks less like starting some sort of street evangelism, and it looks more like, I just got cancer, but I have hope, and I'm okay. That's how these conversations start. Still, even though this is about people seeing your hope and it's about your character and the Christian virtues of gentleness and respect, it's still about words. We still need words to articulate something back to the person who sees hope in you, who sees something. This Greek word here is apologia. It's a reasoned statement of defense that you would give in court. Peter is expecting a verbal conversation about why you have hope. The setting, though, about being a legal setting, that it's clearly meant to be broadened to everyday situations. He says, always be prepared. Not just when you go to court, but like always. No matter what, wherever you go, in season, out of season, be prepared to talk about the hope that you have in Christ. I'll tell you a couple of stories about this. It was my freshman year of college, and I was reluctantly studying on a Thursday or Friday night. Obviously, you want to hang out with friends and stuff, but I went to the Student Learning Center and studied, and had an anthropology test the next day. And I'm sitting there, and somebody from my class notices me sitting there, and they come up and sit down, and we start studying the same thing. And a few minutes later, somebody else comes. There's about five of us there, and then we realize something really interesting. At our table in the Student Learning Center was a Catholic, an agnostic, a Hindu, a Muslim, and a Baptist. And it sounds like the beginning of a joke. A Hindu, a Muslim, a Baptist walk into a bar. We are not at the bar. Fair question in Athens, I get it. We are not at the bar. We are at the Student Learning Center. But we begin to discuss things, and it's anthropology, so the subject itself is related to religion, a study of humanity, and I'm telling you, like 45 minutes in, like we're not critiquing one another's faith. It's like four against one, right? And they're grilling me. Why would God do this? How could this have happened? What's this? What's going on here? Because I'm a freshman in college. I'm just trying to study. I want to go eat pizza. I want to hang out with my friends. The game's the next day. Like that's not an environment. I didn't try to set out to have this Acts 17 moment where I'm defending the gospel in the Student Learning Center of Athens, Georgia. But here I am. And you don't know when that's going to happen. Those kinds of things don't happen in here. They happen out there when you least expect it. I'm going to brag on a couple of our kids in our Kingdom Kids ministry, okay? They were on vacation, presumably in a pool somewhere. And this kid from another country comes up, and they get to talking about government and religion. And this kid starts asking our kids, hey, like, what about God and the problem of evil, and what about God existing in a world that there's so much evil going on? And, like, they walk this kid through reasons for God's existence from the Bible. And how did they get there? Well, parental discipleship, children's church, Wednesday night kids ministry, you as a community of faith pouring into them. If our kids can do it, can't we all? I think so. It's a beautiful picture. So you don't know the next time you're at a pool or you're studying for a test when you might be given an opportunity to defend the faith. But be prepared to talk to anybody who asks you. Now, a handful of people say, yes, I want to do that. I'm ready to do that. To be clear, that's where we need to be. I think every one of you, every one of us should say, I'm ready to do that. Not that I'm good at it, not that I want to do it like because I really want to, but I want to because God wants me to. I think we should all say that. But some of you don't want to do it. Some of you, that's intimidating. You're quiet, you're shy. You're soft-spoken, still the Lord wills that you'd be ready and you desire to speak about him. Now, you might be non-confrontational. You might be afraid that you'll be rejected. You don't want to get a question that you don't know the answer to. It makes sense. But do you see how these things that I'm saying are feelings? You don't want to feel embarrassed. You don't want to feel unwanted. You don't want to look or feel unintelligent or unsophisticated. That's fine. I get that. But Jesus gives you feelings too. And the goal is that feelings for Jesus, passion and zeal for the glory of Christ across the earth, would outweigh those other feelings. Now hear me, those concerns are true in me. I still have some of them too. I'm not a put myself out there kind of person. Those feelings may never go away, but there is a correlation between the time you spend with God and your passion to give him to other people. And if there is fuel in your tank, if there is want to, if there's drive, if there's zeal for the gospel, these conversations will happen because you'll take those opportunities. And the Lord wills that you'd be prepared for them and have them, okay? So with the rest of our time, I'm going to give you some essentials for defending the faith. And these are nothing flashy. There's no alliteration. There's no acronym to easily remember them by. Basic stuff, but I just want to give you some tools to be prepared for this. First, major on telling your story. You have eternal hope, an imperishable, undefiled inheritance. And as a believer, your future is all of Christ, all of God's blessings for all eternity. You have hope. Why do you have that hope? So for the moment, forget answering historical, archaeological, soteriological, eschatological, hermeneutical questions. Okay? Forget those. You're like, what'd you just say? Don't worry about it. That's my point. Don't worry about it. Just take Peter for what he says. What did Peter say? Why do you have hope? Answer that. Why do you personally have it? And here's a simple outline for you. Okay? What was your life like before Christ? Second, how did you come to meet Jesus as Lord and Savior? And then how has your life changed since you've come to know him? And that last question is really important for a lot of us who grew up in church, because you came to faith at an earlier age, and since then, God has grown you. So answer the question of what has God done in your life since coming to faith? How has God changed and sanctified and matured you over time? Because here's the thing, nobody can argue with you about how God's grace has done miracles in your sinful heart. Nobody can argue with that. Nobody can refute that. And you know it's true. So start there. But second, be able to present the gospel aside from your story. Outside of just your changed life, if someone asks you, and this happens sometimes in Greenwood, it's happened to a number of us. If someone asks you the basic story of what you believe, well, hey, what's the story of the Bible? What's the Bible all about? I mean, have an elevator speech ready. Contained within your story is a bigger story, a doorway into a larger story. We said just a minute ago, how did you meet Jesus as Lord and Savior? Wait, that needs some clarification, doesn't it? Who is Jesus as the Lord and Savior? And so that goes into the biggest story. Our kids' curriculum on Wednesday night has been called the biggest story. There's one really big story, and our stories fit within the biggest story. Continuing with our kids' curriculum, Sunday school, over the last 3 years, our kids have worked section by section through the entire Bible so that they can explain the story of the Bible. And I think that's contributed to the spiritual health and maturity of our kids. So what has God done in the world? How would you start to communicate that to somebody that doesn't know? Now, the more versed you are, the more you're going to be able to connect God's plan for reconciling the world to himself with that person sitting right in front of you. But that's great. Okay, tell your story, explain the gospel. Great. Anybody feel like, hey, I can do that, but I need some help. I want to do that better, okay? I do. So if that's you, number three, allow the church to further equip you in speaking about the gospel. Some of you are really well-practiced and gifted in this. If you had to filibuster in the Senate for an hour, you could get up and tell the story of the Bible, you'd have no problem. That's fantastic. Help other people do that, okay? But if you're everybody else that maybe feels inadequate at just what's been put in front of you, man, look at your friends in this room. Look at your neighbors. There's no reason to be embarrassed. We're here to help and serve one another, okay? And if we'll show up, we will sharpen one another to do this. You have an opportunity when you come to Sunday school or family group to practice. I mean, in all likelihood, one of the questions at family group one night may be, why do you have hope? You start to articulate it. Well, hey, actually, you didn't realize it, but you were just practicing telling somebody why there's hope in Jesus Christ. Great, that's practice, that's good, that's reps. You're getting your reps in. And some of our D groups, they've been practicing the three circles evangelism tool. We did that in our deacons meeting as well. So if you get used to talking about Jesus with people in the family of faith, if you're used to that, if that's a practice that you do in the environments that we have, you're getting used to it. You're getting better at it. If you'll do that, then you won't be unprepared, even if you're caught off guard. But it does require showing up. This doesn't happen by osmosis. You got to be here. You got to be with people. You got to talk with people to get sharpened in these ways. Fourth, grow your competency in reason and apologetics. I actually think that's really important for all of us. I really do. Reading the New Testament, especially Acts, look for how often Paul and others reasons with people over the scriptures, whether it's Jews or pagans. Paul wants to sit down and tell the story and hash it out. He engages their minds. He makes logical arguments, appealing to the scriptures for the Jews or appealing to nature for the pagans. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's helping the Corinthian believers defend the resurrection. He says, Jesus was resurrected. He was seen by this person, then this person, then 500, then this person, then me. He's helping them defend the truth. He defends his own ministry by making tents, seeking to prove that he's not after worldly gain, but to demonstrate the authenticity of his passion for the gospel. He's being above reproach. He's saying, I'm defending the truth of the gospel and ourselves as ministers of the gospel. And so, hear me. If all you have is your story, tell it. Don't be ashamed if you're like, I don't know how to reason with people and give defenses of the faith. That's okay. Build on that with gospel articulation, and then build on that with being able to make a defense when objections are thrown your way. Go listen to Wesley Huff on YouTube or a podcast. Go listen to Tim Keller talk to skeptics in Manhattan. Go listen to Lee Strobel or read one of his books. Find people who defend the faith and listen to them and listen to the arguments given them and how they react to it. This doesn't mean that we need to create a new apologetics ministry at our church that a handful would come to. But I think we can help one another by bringing these topics to your church family when you meet them. Hey, I saw this video online. They had this critique of our faith. They had this question about the Bible. I can't answer it. Okay, let's talk about it. So in community together, we strive to be able to answer these critiques and these questions. Now, the reason I say put all these together, your story, a gospel presentation, as well as reason and apologetics, is because in my experience, they go together. In my experience, gospel conversations usually have all of these elements. People see something peculiar in you, whether they think you have unfounded, irrational hope, or they look at your hope and they say, I want that. Either way, something stands out about that. And then you have a discussion, and when you have a discussion, objections are raised. And when objections are raised to the faith, they're personal. A social issue may affect somebody personally. They may bring a philosophical question with unsatisfactory answers they've received in the past. Questions about good and evil, heaven and hell, the man on the deserted island. They've never been able to grasp all of that. But at the same time, I've heard people say, I want to believe it, I just can't. I wish it was true, I just don't know. Some people have trouble with the church's reputation or their public witness or the church hurt they've experienced in the past. You know, where we live is the Bible Belt. Let me rephrase that. We live in the buckle of the Bible Belt, okay? And in our area, we hear objections, but they sound different because it's not quite as socially acceptable to say you don't believe in God here. The objection sounds like, I believe in God, but. And then there's a string of objections about the church, problems with the church, problems with people, and reasons why they don't want to be connected at all to the family of faith. That's why over 70% of people around us are not in a local Bible-believing church, or any church for that matter. Why? It's an objection. So, what are we going to do about that? I preached this text of Scripture a few years ago, right after a vacation I had just taken where I encountered some high school students, and some of you remember it. It was really impactful for me, and I really enjoyed telling that story. But to give you a short version, at the end of a vacation, I encountered these high school students, started talking to them. A lot of them ran away, but two stayed. Guy and a girl sat with me for about an hour asking me questions once they found out I was a pastor. I heard philosophical questions about God's foreknowledge, and how he could do certain things if he knew there was going to be evil anyway. I heard questions about evolution. So those were science questions. I heard theological questions about baptism and forgiveness. I heard historical questions about the truth of the resurrection. And then abruptly, after answering all these questions, I heard this question. Oh, wait, you have peace. Yeah, I sure do. I do have peace. Tell me about that. And everything on these kids' faces told me they didn't have peace. Else they wouldn't have been sitting there talking to me. They'd have been running around doing whatever else. Why? Why do you have peace? So we walked through it. We walked through the gospel. My friends, struggles to believe in and follow Jesus are not about these mental gymnastics. They're not about the philosophical questions, the science questions. They may even think they are, but they're really not. Because they want to know that what we believe works. They want peace. They want to know what's true. It's a wrestling and a searching for what can actually heal their heart. It starts with seeing something different, and it becomes clear they want a settled soul. Their souls are unsettled. And so all of these other questions, on all of these other objections, are just smoke and mirrors justifying them not jumping into knowing Jesus. And they deflect from the real issues. And this is why Peter says, be prepared to defend the faith with gentleness, respect, and a good conscience. Because they want to know that what we're saying really works, and if what we're saying actually matches what we say we believe. He says, Peter says, have a good conscience about everything so that we can walk away knowing that our words and the hope we've given in our words matches our character and the way we've treated those people. And so the next essential point, I think, is to reflect Jesus in how you engage people. I've heard it said unbelievers don't have as much of a problem with what we believe as much as having a problem that we don't seem to live out what we believe. If love for the lost and passion for Jesus and peace in your soul are true and they're there, man, that'll preach. But if you like to argue or you just want to be right or you just don't seem to care enough to say anything, well, that preaches too. So it must be natural to be a bit overwhelmed by this if you don't already live this way where you're talking about the gospel all the time. And Jesus anticipated that. He's pretty smart. He says to his disciples, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So the last point, probably the most important one, is trust the Holy Spirit. Be ready. Don't be anxious. Be prepared by the way that you walk with God in the moment. The Spirit will give you the right words. Whatever they do with that is up to the Lord. I'm short on time, but I'll just end by saying this. It says there in the text that if you do this, that when they slander you, they'll be put to shame. But did you notice in the last chapter, Peter says this, the exact opposite could be true too. That when they slander you as evildoers or speak evil about you, make sure your conduct among the Gentiles is honorable so that they will glorify God on the day of visitation. So may our slanderers not be put to shame on the last day, but become God glorifiers. Both are possible. Will they turn to Christ because of the way we engage and the reasons we give? Will the Holy Spirit bring conversion there? We pray so. But if not, then they'll have to stand before the Lord and be put to shame. And we pray that doesn't happen. But those are up to the Lord. Our aim is to please and honor God by giving hope to people. And we do that. We honor God. We please God. Not just by being obedient in the moment, but by being prepared. So may we be a prepared people, ready to give hope to people at all times. He says in the very next verse after this passage, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, that's what God is all about, bringing unrighteous people to himself. He brought you. He wants to use you to bring others. Let's pray.